Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. You have made it very plain and clear to us what you want us to know about yourself, ourselves, and how to have relationship with you and with one another. You did not leave those things for us to wonder about. So help us as we dig into your word this morning. Give to us light, and then may we take that light into a very dark world that we all live in. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but how many of you have pets? How many of you have lost your pets? Isn't that like a panicky feeling? It's a horrible feeling. A couple of years ago, we lost one during the 4th of July. Our pet, Benjamin, panicked and ran out of the house, and we didn't find him for 3 days. When we finally found him, someone told us where he was. I hopped in the car real quick, and I ran down there, and there he was. I mean, he was smiling. He's a Belgian sheepdog, and when they smile, they really smile. He was just so happy to see me. He tried to struggle to get up and collapsed immediately, and I thought, oh, no, he was hit by a car. Turns out he had been running so much when he got lost to try to find us, he had worn the skin off his pads and couldn't stand. So I scooped him up, and not realizing what it was, trying to be very careful, thinking he might have been hit by a car, he did not resist my overtures to help him at all. I didn't find out what it was until I laid him on the seat of the car. But you know, that works because that animal had a relationship with me. Don't try that with a wild animal. You're liable to get a significantly different response. You could get yourself bit. Usually animals that are in the wild, that are hurt, are afraid of human beings, normally speaking. And if they can't run, they'll fight. So be very, very careful. Call the game commission, call animal control. They might be able to come and help out in a situation. But you know, there's a difference between animals that have normal relationships with human beings and animals that don't. There was a fellow, one night, it didn't seem that this fellow was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. His family apparently believed, and they're off to church on Christmas Eve. He just couldn't see the sense in a religion that said God came and became a man. It just didn't make any sense to him, and he didn't want any part of that nonsense. So he bid his family goodbye on a snowy Christmas Eve night, and he sat in the living room, and he opened up his newspaper, and he heard this thump. He looked, and nothing was around. Another thump. And another. Apparently birds that were cold and trying to escape the cold and fly into somewhere that was protected in the middle of the storm were flying right into his bay window in the living room. Well, he felt bad about these birds, so he went outside and he tried to gather them up, and he was thinking, you know what, they'll be safe in the barn. I'll take them and I'll put them in the barn, I'll turn the light on, they can get out of the wind and the snow and regain their strength, and I'll leave the door open and they can leave. But they wanted none of it. The birds, with the feeble energy and strength that they had, kept eluding his grasp and his capture. All he wanted to do was scoop up those birds and take them to a place of safety. And it finally dawned on him. They were terrified. They didn't have a relationship with a human being. They were terrified of this thing that was probably maybe 200 times their size and weight coming, and who knows what would happen if they grabbed a hold of us. So with as much as effort as he had to try to rescue these birds out of the cold and the wintry weather, he just said, you know, only if I was maybe a bird and could speak their language, and maybe it was their size, I could communicate where a safe place was. And as the story goes, as he was processing those thoughts, the church bells where his family went to the Christmas Eve service started ringing. And all of a sudden, it dawned on him why God had to become a human being. And the story ends by saying the man in the middle of a snowstorm realized why Christ had to come, fell to his knees and worshiped on that snowy day outside, understanding why God had to become flesh. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 1? John chapter 1 is a powerful chapter in the scripture. It's a powerful book that describes the purpose is found in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many more things have been written about the Lord Jesus Christ, John said, but these things have been written that you may believe in the Son of God. So we open this chapter, and Peter already read those passages to you, but let me have your eyes focused down on just one verse this morning. And there are five words I'd like us to try to unpack for a greater understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he came to do, and how it plugs into each one of our lives. The verse I'd like us to focus on is in verse 14 that says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, if you like to underline or write or circle in your Bible, there are five words of key interest here. The first word is the word, Word. I don't know of any other way to say that. W-O-R-D is the first one I want you to underline or circle or take special note of. The next one is flesh. Flesh. The next one is glory. And the last two are at the end, appropriately, grace and truth. Grace and truth. The Word and this passage, in fact, even the gospel begins by answering the question, who is Jesus really? That's where our first thoughts are going to be going. Who is Jesus really? What does John tell us about who this individual born of a virgin really is? Why the incarnation? Well, one of the purposes was to reveal God to us in a way that's safe. In a way that's safe. Remember the flock of birds being afraid of that individual, just trying to do them good and flying and scurrying away from any. They wouldn't let him do any good because they were afraid. For John to be calling the pre-incarnate Jesus the Word was equating, at least in a Jew's mind, Jesus with God. Now, in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, let's look at the introduction. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. For a Jewish writer to say that, to have a Jewish audience hear that, connects Jesus with deity. Pastor, why do you say that? Go to the very first chapter, the very first verse of the Torah, Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light was good and separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being. John is saying, Jesus is God. There is no other conclusion you can draw if you know your Bible. If you know the very first verses of the very first chapter. Another thing John did to connect Jesus and his deity was one of those words that I ask you to circle was glory. To recognize God in Jesus was necessary to see his glory. Now, remember Moses in Exodus was being prepped and readied to bring the people out of Israel. Now, he was fleeing with a death sentence upon his head because he had committed murder in Egypt. But one day while he was tending his sheep after spending 40 years in exile, he saw this bush that was burning and not being consumed. He went over to the bush, and all of a sudden the bush began to speak to him, which is somewhat unusual. Outside the normal course. If you hear bushes speaking to you, please call me immediately, okay? It was just a little bit weird. And this voice identifies himself as God. It's not bad enough that the bush is burning and not being consumed, which is somewhat unnatural. But now this bush is talking. And this bush, this voice in the bush, God himself, tells Moses, "Moses, what's in your hand?" He throws down the stick. It turns into a serpent. "Pick it up by the tail." Not a smart thing to do. And it turns back into a stick. "Take your healthy hand and put it in your coat and pull it out, and now it's leprous. Reverse the process, and it's healed again. God is showing his glory in the burning bush in two miracles, and then as he convinces Moses to go into Egypt, and it was quite an argument God had to put forth, and finally said, look, just do it. So Moses went to Israel, presented his time with God, and seeing the glory in the bush and the two miracles, 10 more miracles proceed, and God's glory is seen not only by Moses, but the Israelites and the Egyptians as well. God seeming to circumvent the laws of nature to make himself known. Now remember, John, one of his great themes is the deity of Christ. So how does this work? Jesus' miracles over death, resurrection, his own resurrection. God's glory was seen. The alteration of matter at will. One of the very first miracles, Jesus is at a wedding. They run out of wine. He says, fill up the buckets with water. Now pour it out. Guess what it is? Bread of a kid's lunch to feed more than 5,000 people. And except for those of you who are ice fishermen, when was the last time you walked on water? Think about it. God's glory being seen. Healings, the deaf hearing, the hemorrhaging stop, the repair of a severed ear in the night that Jesus was betrayed. Leprosy cured, paralytics walking, the dead rising. Jesus commanding nature itself, winds, stop. And the sea grew like glass. Yo, you fish, on the other side of the boat, gather so they can catch you. And so many were in the nets were breaking and the boats were sinking because Jesus had willed it. No human being does that. The glory of God seen again. Power over demons. And finally, three of the disciples were granted to have a sneak preview, kind of looking through the keyhole at the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, if you would. And we beheld his glory. John was one of the privileged to see this actually take place. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, not a reflection of the sun. Light emanated from him. His garments became white as light. And then, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared with them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And while they were still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, the voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. Whenever the glory of God is manifested, the fear of God is a natural reaction. When God's glory is seen, it is natural for beings to first be afraid, at the very least, be awestruck. So what's my point in all of this for us, you and me? If Jesus is God of very God, and deserves all the rights, privileges, prerogatives, and allegiances that apply to his being God of very God, when Jesus issues a command to you or to me, when Jesus sets an example either in attitude or behavior, how do we treat those things? Are his words merely advice of a good teacher? Are his words only for those philosophical think tanks to debate the eternal meaning and metaphorical significance of? Are they quaint and clever sayings that bear no more weight in your life than a fortune cookie? And I like fortune cookies. I like to eat them. The sayings, not so much. But when Jesus speaks, God is speaking. When Jesus is commanding, God is commanding. Or are those words something altogether different? The words in the life of Jesus, the Messiah, are clear, well-defined commands of attitude, action, and words. His examples are undebatable mandates to be obeyed immediately, precisely, with a right heart attitude. He is God. Why become flesh? That's the second question we need to ask of the text and the chapter and the book and the Bible. See, like that man trying to help the birds, it's just not going to work. There's no relationship between these wild animals and a human being. The normal reaction of when there is no relationship of wild animals is to flee human beings, normally. So it's actually Jesus becoming encased and incarnated in flesh for him to reveal God to us in safety. In safety. Think a moment. After the Exodus and all the miracles that were displayed in awesome power, Moses had a request of God. He said, Lord, you brought us this far. We're meeting together. Show me your glory. And in the process of that request, I don't really think Moses knew what he was asking in chapter 33 of Exodus, but the Lord very quickly corrected him. He said, Moses, here's the deal. I'm going to put you over here in this crack in the cliff, and then I'm going to take my hand and cover you. And then I am going to pass before you and make my glory proceed onward. And when I have passed, I will remove my hand, and you may see my back, Moses. But no man sees the face of God and lives. You see, God's holiness has a tendency to cancel out violently anything connected with sin. We just cannot stand in the presence of a holy God in and of ourselves. So God, to protect us, sent Jesus to reveal himself to us. It's kind of like the children's story, the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe, and Aslan, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, with these children who are exploring this magical world, so to speak, this child's allegory of Christ and his kingdom and Christ's victory over Satan in his sacrifice on the cross. Aslan, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus is the one who is portrayed in the Lion of Aslan. Mrs. Beaver says to the little children are talking about, and they're talking about the king, Aslan, when he returns. And the children said, who is Aslan? Well, he's the king. He's a lion. Oh, my. Is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says to the children, haven't you been listening to what Mrs. Beaver has said? He's a lion. No, he's not safe. But he's good. But he's good. And so it is with God. Is he safe? Absolutely not. You come into his presence with sin, and it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a wrathful God. But Jesus came in safety for our sake to reveal who God is and what he was like. The apostle Thomas didn't really quite get that. Jesus preparing his own disciples for Jesus' own death. In John chapter 14, is talking about his departure. And Philip pipes up and says, Lord, just show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus says to Philip, Philip, I've been with you for 3 years, buddy. How can you possibly be so clueless? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And if that's not enough, look at all that I have done, all of the miracles. Look at the glory that has been displayed in the last 3 years. How can you come to any other conclusion? I and the Father are one. How do you say, show us the Father? He became flesh to provide us an example for our life and living. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. We're told in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6 that we are to walk in the manner following Christ's example, as he walked, that is. Philippians chapter 2 kind of unpacks that for us. And in verses 5 down through 8 in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that we're to have that same attitude that was in Christ Jesus, who, having no delusions about who he was, God of very God, emptied himself of the rights and the privileges and the prerogatives of being treated as the King of kings and Lord of lords in all of heaven, and came to the earth like one of you, like one of us, to be born in a stable, to be raised by flawed parents under a corrupt governmental system, to be falsely accused, persecuted all his life, and finally killed on a cross. We are to have that attitude which is in us, which was in Christ Jesus. And Paul says the immediate application of that example that he set on Christmas morning was this: therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Those are all great and lofty goals, but only accomplished by one mindset. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. As Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us to show us the glory of God, to show us who the Father is and what he's like, and how great a concern the Father has for us, can it be said of your life as well? That if someone were to describe you in one word, would that word be selfless or selfish? Would that word be, I'm just looking for ways to help people in their lives and in their hurts and in their needs? That's what Jesus came to do, to seek and to save the lost. Third and last, what gifts does Jesus bring coming from heaven to the earth encased in flesh? He brings grace and truth. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the same chapter, in verses 16 through 18 that Peter read this morning, we find that combination of grace and truth again. For in his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, that is, unmerited favor. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. It was just simply given to you as a gift. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. You see, grace is that unmerited favor. Truth, well, truth is a tricky thing. It is a wonderful thing to have someone tell you the truth that you just had this windfall of a lot of money. But truth is still truth if it's not good news, is it? Truth is still truth if the doctor sits you down in his office after he's called you in after the tests and uses the C word. That's truth. But Jesus sits us down in his office with truth, but he uses the S word, sin. And just like the C word sometimes has consequences if left untreated, so does the S word: death, eternal separation from God forever with no escape. But you see, that grace kicks in very quickly when he became flesh to provide an effective sacrifice so that we might be forgiven. And that's what the table's all about. Not that it is the sacrifice, but it reminds us that Jesus came to earth to go to the cross, to pay for our sin, so that we would not suffer eternally away from him. Without the incarnation, we have no Savior. Sin requires death for payment, so the Savior must be a human being in order to be able to die to pay the penalty. For the soul that sins, it shall die, Proverbs says. John chapter 1 and verse 29, just a few verses after this one, Jesus comes onto the scene, and John the Baptizer watches him come toward him. And John the Baptizer turns to his own disciples and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The purpose that Jesus came is to give to us grace and truth. The truth is not always pleasant, but that's where grace kicks in full measure. You see, God is holy. We are sinners. And as sinners, what we face is an eternity of burning forever in hell. Not a very pleasant message for Christmas. But I've got to tell you the truth. And in love, let me say this. God loves you so much. He's like that man outside in the snowstorm chasing after those little birds because he doesn't want them to suffer. What's going to happen if they can't get warm? Because of God's love, he provided the way of escape. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. For it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Jesus paid our sin bill. And then he offers it to us, paid in full. We just need to receive it. And to receive it, we need to confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. For with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever asked God to receive that free gift of eternal life? I don't know all of you. You could be brand new to our church. It's your first Sunday. You could have been here for 78 years and have never done this. I'm just simply asking, have you ever received Christ as your personal Savior and been saved? Have you ever let the Lord pick you up out of the cold and bring you into the warm? Because his son paid the way. If not, why not? And if not now, when? If you've sat here forever for a long, long time and really never made that spiritual exchange with Jesus, what are you waiting for? Since Jesus is the Word of God, let's just take it home very quickly. Since Jesus is the Word, God of very God, the first question we need to ask ourselves with this passage is, are we treating him as he deserves? When he gives us a command, when he gives us an example, when he adjusts our attitude, ours should be one of complete and utter obedience out of love and gratitude for what he's done for us. If it's anything less, it's sin. Secondly, did you personally receive the grace and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the diagnosis that you are a sinner, just like me and everybody else in the room? And that you will die without divine treatment of Christ's atonement on the cross. You know, it's funny. I had a friend decades ago who said, I'm just going to live in my sin, and right before I die, I'll believe in Jesus as Savior. I said, do you realize what you're saying? You're picturing you're living a long and happy in your sin life. How do you know you're going to have another breath? Well, that's just not the way I'm going to die. I want to be one of those guys when Jesus comes back. I'm going to be one of the people who believe and rise up and be one of the witnesses in the tribulation period. I said, that's not going to work either. In Thessalonians in chapter 4, if you have that attitude now and Jesus returns, the tribulation starts. The Bible says God will send you a deluding influence so that it will be impossible for you to believe at that time. No chance. Don't wait. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Third, given these facts, who Jesus is and what he came to do and what he reveals, grace, God's grace and truth to us. If you're a believer in Christ, somebody revealed it to you. Somebody. I think it's your obligation now to tell somebody else. What are your plans this Christmas season? to share the gospel with at least one other person. You know, in Blandon, we were very, well, they had a pastor, me, who sometimes got wild ideas. The church was there right off of Route 73, and up from it was a gravel driveway, and the state police would set up one of those truck stops, you know, if you're overweight or whatever, and they could fine you and arrest you. So the word would get out across the radio that the truck check station is set up. If you're headed on 73, turn around and avoid this thing. So we'd have all these tractor trailers turning around in our church parking lot all day long when they set up these things. So I said to our elders, I said, guys, look, we got to design one of those turnstiles, right? You can come in a parking lot for free, but then the gate closes. And to get out, you have to take a Bible tract. They thought that would be too costly. But it was an idea. It was an idea. Can you include a Bible tract in your next electric bill? Or maybe just a short handwritten note in a Christmas card you're going to send to a loved one and tell them about the love of Jesus in a very tactful, kind, and loving way. How many people are going to see more than just your immediate family over this Christmas season? Look at all the chances God has given you. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. God came to earth. He encased himself in flesh to not only protect us from his holiness, but to spend his life on a cross to pay the penalty for the punishment we deserve. Somebody told you, who are you going to tell? Can you be creative this Christmas season and find some way to tell at least one other person? You don't have to be a great theologian and trained in degrees of Scripture. Just communicate to someone what Jesus has done for you. And then you'll be like that fellow who actually is successful at rescuing the birds. Because after all, the birds you are trying to rescue are just like you, aren't they? Other people on this earth who left without Christ will die. Would you take your hymnals, please? Peter, would you come and lead us in that final hymn? As you're taking your hymnal, what I would like you to do this morning is this. We've asked these questions of this text, and we've asked these questions of our life. As the elements are being passed out, think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Think not only about the cross and the things we normally associate with the table, but the day he came, that first Christmas morning, what he gave up to give us what we freely received. And ask God, Lord, is there something I need to adjust in my life? Because I'm not treating you like God. I'm treating you like an advisor or a fortune cookie. And then how can I show other people your glory too and present to them the gospel?